Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us. Morning. I had an interesting week this week, start of the week. I'll tell you about that in a minute. You'll also notice that we're taking a one-week pause here from our 2 Thessalonians study, mainly due to the disruption in my life at the beginning of the week here. Today, we're going to consider Psalm 33, and it actually really does piggyback or kind of work along with what we've been talking about in Thessalonians, because there is a major theme of praise, praising in all circumstances. There's this idea that it ends in great hope. And remember, as we were talking about the church in Thessalonica, one of the things that wasn't keeping pace with the growth of their love for one another and their faith was that their hope was stunted in some ways. Also see some notes of patriotism, maybe, for lack of a better term, that's in the psalm as well, which aligns nicely with it being Memorial Weekend. So if you have your Bibles, and as you go ahead and turn to Psalm 33, as we'll read that together, and then just slowly walk through it, a little different type of sermon this morning. Psalm 33, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. But the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven, sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all observes their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as a people who are weak, needy, dependent upon you for every breath. You are the creator of heaven and earth, the one who spoke all things into existence, and who rules over nations, kings, and every detail of our lives with perfect wisdom. As we open your word today, enlarge our view of you. Restore awe where it has faded. Restore joy where worship has gone cold. Teach us to praise you again, and not merely with lips, but with believing hearts that are trusting in your steadfast love. Father, we ask that through your Spirit, you would lead people to your Son this morning, the eternal Word made flesh, through whom all things were made, and the only way sinners are saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, so how was your week? Mine started off interesting, as I said. I haven't quite decided on the best story. Maybe I flew down to help my parents who live in Orlando and got bit by a gator or a shark. That would work. Probably not a shark in Orlando, but maybe I have a massive gambling debt that I need to admit to you, and Guido showed up this week to collect, right? maybe more fitting for a pastor. I'm reading Matthew 5:30, maybe a little too literally, and my right hand was causing me to sin. No, let me first tell you what's going on here, so maybe hopefully I only have to tell it 100 more times this week, not 1,000. By the way, having one of these is a great conversation starter. So if you are looking to apply some of the evangelism things we've been talking about, I'm not saying you have to cut your finger off, but it may help. So Bible teaches us in several ways, right? It informs, it commands, it uses story and parable. It gives us positive examples to follow. And then it also gives negative examples, things to avoid, right? I think of Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now he's talking about Israel and the wandering of the desert. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not do them. This is that kind of story. Okay. My Sunday afternoon, you know Sunday morning I was here. You were here with me. Sunday afternoon began the same way as we usually do. We got home, gave the boys lunch, and often what we do is we chill out for a little bit after lunch before we get on with whatever else we've been planning for the day. So Elena headed off. She had planned to go walk the loop downtown with her cousin. So I'm back with the boys, and we plop down on the couch. And we have this little routine where they turn on some, you know, show for 20 to 30 minutes, and I do what dads love to do, the dad nap. You know, the dad nap on the couch where, you know, the 20, 30 minutes or just get refreshed and ready to go. So that all happened, nap done, I'm recharged, ready to rock, and the plan is to go over to Reed Park, do some biking with the boys. But the first thing, before we can do that, I need to re-grease the pedals on Fletcher's bike, which is easy, 10-minute job. So I take them downstairs into the workbench area. And in order to get into them, to re-grease them, you have to just take off these dust caps to get into it. And one came off just fine. And then the other one just was not coming. It was just too jammed in there. And instead of walking the 5 or 6 steps across the basement, maybe even 7 steps, to get the proper tool for the job, sitting on my workbench was my Swiss Army knife that I don't really ever use, but it was just down there, and it's just got this nice little point on it. It just get right in there, right, and got in there, and I was prying on it, and it did one of these jobbers. And came right into the knuckle joint, sliced there, sliced through the tendon. Almost went, I found out from the surgeon on Monday, I was very close to completely cutting the finger off, guys, but that didn't happen. So then I'm just home, and, you know, Elena's gone. She doesn't bring her phone with her when she does the walk. So, you know, a great part of the story is that the boys and my oldest, Miles, really stepped up to help us run around and get gauze, and, you know, I'm bleeding all over, but if I didn't hold it up, it would just, because the tendon was gone, it would just keep flipping forward. I do have pictures, but I won't show them here, so if you want to see them, I can show you some on my phone anyway, but so, yep. And then Miles sat with me in the ER the whole time, and answered a prayer is that I was able to get into surgery right away Monday morning, and I'll have it'll look like this for at least another week, and then I'll have a little bit smaller thing, but I think I'm going to pull through, guys. So if you were starting the senior pastor search, I'm sorry, in your mind, I'm sorry about that. But and also starting next week, I'll be leading a 4-week adult Sunday school on knife safety, if you want. No, I'm just kidding. No, but enough about that. Let's jump into the text and just allow it to answer the question. Why do God's people praise? It's a good question to address considering our current series in Thessalonians, because we know that church is suffering. They're afflicted. They're persecuted. Yet what we're seeing is that they continue to praise the Lord. They continue to find joy. Might this psalm be part of their training, part of that motivation for joy during difficulty? Well, we'll never know on this side of heaven for sure. But what we see here, the very beginning, is that praise is proper for the pious. All right, so as Psalm 33 opens, the psalmist immediately calls God's people to worship. The side note, we don't, in this, the authorship of this psalm is not ascribed right at the beginning, but if you read this along with Psalm 32, you see that they're very closely connected, and so almost certainly this is King David that wrote Psalm, what we call Psalm 33. Here we are in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." We'll look at some of these for a moment, some of these words here for a moment. The psalm begins then with this encouragement for believers in Yahweh to praise him with all they have. Let's just look at, it almost as it repeats itself, but adds these different things. First, he talks about a shout for joy, right? The shout for joy. It is joyful exuberance. When I was thinking about this and reading it this week, I was thinking about how one of the schools has their bus hub here, Max's school, actually. So there's about 15 kids that get picked up and dropped off during the school year here. And when it's nice outside, the bus driver just drops them off by the playground. And, you know, it's just, I know when it happens, I mean, you can kind of hear the bus, but the bus stops here. You know, it's all quiet around here at about, 3:30 or something like that. And then all of a sudden, the bus stops, and these kids pile out, and there's no like noticeable words or anything like, but there is just exuberance. It's just a noise of exuberance. You can just feel it, right? The backyard just erupts with these joyful shouts. That's the idea that the psalmist is getting at here. Then it tells us that praise befits the upright. Right? Praise. This is what we're talking about all today. Praising the Lord, ascribing him his due glory. Remember last week, I brought up the lamp and I said that our final state as believers, that God, the glory of Christ will shine from us like a filament. We'll just light up and just beam out God's glory. But we're certainly not there yet. But what we can do, even down here and at this point in our life, is that we can glory the Lord in word and in song. So we get that idea that we are to praise and that it is the rightful thing to do for believers. Next we have give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord. Thanksgiving and praise go hand in hand. We thank God for who he is. We thank God for what he has done. We thank God for what he is doing in our lives and in our world, right? There's always fuel for praise for the Lord when we think back to what he has done and what he is doing. It's why I often tell you it is so important to keep, whether you do a prayer journal, I don't do a prayer journal, but a prayer list, just things that you're praying for. Because one of the greatest things is to go through there and just see how God has been answering prayer. And it brings you to praise. Give thanks. Then we also make melody. We make melody to him. And we can praise God in ways other than song or music. But I think what we see here and in many other places in the scriptures is that song is important. That really, we are built to sing praises. Now, not every believer likes to sing. That's me. Not every believer is good at singing. That is definitely me. Bad. I always joke that the only time you're going to really hear me belt out a tune is when we have a fire and we want everyone out of the building. But no, that's not. But the truth is we all do sing, whether it's in our minds, in our hearts, when we're all alone. It's just something natural within us. We must sing and make melody to the Lord. Singing is biblical. Then we have this phrase that's interesting. It says, sing to him a new song, right? This new song. What does this mean? Well, this phrase appears several times in the Psalms and in the Bible, but it probably doesn't mean what you think it means, or at least on the surface. When it talks about singing a new song, it's not talking about inventing a new song, a new brand of music or anything. I mean, certainly it could include that, but that's not what the psalmist or what the scriptures are talking about that. Instead, when it says sing a new song, it is talking about new freshness, new fervor. So in many cases, you actually are going to go and grab old words, old praises, old prayers, old choruses, but you're singing them with a new fervor, a new remarkable way because you've seen something that God has done. For instance, maybe as you read the updates, the first couple updates as Atticus's surgery coming out, I would think that your heart is just has a new, you may have grabbed words from a song that you've known or prayers that you've prayed before, but there was just a different fervor, a freshness about it because of how you've seen God's faithfulness with Atticus. Another thing that happened earlier in the week is I found out that while I was across the street at from Regions at the surgical center getting my hand having surgery, my good friend, former member here, Joe Treleaven, had a major heart attack and was getting fixed up at the exact same time. He's doing great right now. He's had two stents put in, and he's doing great. I saw him on Tuesday, and he was back home already on Thursday. But, you know, the same type of thing. You hear that, but then you hear how God has sustained him through, and really, if you want to ask if you're friends with him, you get the story about how God sustained him through that. You know, you sing these songs with a new fervor. God's mercies are fresh every morning, and therefore, the praise of his people shouldn't become stale, but you can give these old words new freshness. Then we see that they play skillfully on the strings. That's interesting, but I think what we take from that is that quality is important. And that's not a free pass for the unskilled never to worship, so just because I'm a bad singer doesn't mean I never can sing. But I think what this is a reminder that we come to the Lord with our best. We don't just wing it, but we strive to have quality in our worship, in our praise. When we come up to pray or something like that, we think about it beforehand so we can bring quality and skill. And the last one here in this is loud shouts. Loud shouts. It's actually probably comes from a reference to the battle cries in war, right? So you can maybe even get a picture of like William Wallace in Braveheart or something like that if you'd like to. What I love about this is that it's true that we can't all be skilled musicians. We can't all have stellar voices. But you know what we can all do? We can all be loud. Oh, yes. There's strength in our praise, boldness when we're loud. God's people don't whisper their praise as though they're uncertain of who God is. They declare his worth openly, joyfully, loudly. So as we put all these words together, we see that this is not some sort of cold formalism. This is not mouthing words in a song and standing there, arms crossed, in some sort of lifeless routine. No, the psalmist is describing worship that is active, that is engaged, that is living. But at the same time, it's also not unbridled emotion. This is thoughtful worship. Worship that engages the mind. In fact, the rest of the psalm that we see as we work through it, we see that David grounds his praise in God's word, in God's work, in God's rule, in God's care, in God's steadfast love. The point there is that though the song has great enthusiasm, it also has great depth, great teaching. Notice also that David reminds us that praise befits a believer. Probably not a word that we use all that much in our life, but that idea that it is fitting, it is proper, it is beautiful on the lips of God's people. It's what we're supposed to do. Worship belongs to the righteous, the way sunlight belongs to the morning, the way fruit belongs on a healthy tree, the way fingers belong on a hand. Praise is the natural response of redeemed people. To paraphrase Charles Spurgeon, he once preached that praise is the native language of the believer, that worship is the atmosphere that Christians are meant to live in. From that same sermon, this is a quote here from him. Actually, look at the negative part. He says, hymns and psalms sung by the ungodly are but as sweet spices laid on the dunghill. But praise is comely, is right for the believer. True worship does not merely come from trained lips, but from transformed hearts. Praise is the right thing for the righteous person. That raises an important question, though. Why? Why such joy here from David? Why such intensity? Why such praise? Well, that question is answered as this psalm unfolds. Because essentially every command to praise is anchored in the character and the work of Yahweh. His word is upright. His works are faithful. His rule is sovereign. His eye is watchful. His steadfast love never fails. In short, our worship and praise grow when our vision of God grows. That's still true today. A cold heart in worship is often not merely a music problem or a personality difference. It's frequently a vision problem. When our view of God shrinks, our worship shrinks with it. The point is, a Christian has more reason to sing than anyone else on earth. We know the Creator. We have been redeemed by Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Death has been conquered. We belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And therefore, praise is not awkward for the believer. It is the proper thing for the pious. So we praise because it's the proper thing, and we praise because of his powerful creation. The psalmist now begins to explain the principles behind his praise, why the people of God should praise him. And the very first reason he gives is God's creation. Verses 4 through 7. For the word of the Lord is upright, and his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the seas as a heap. He puts the depths into storehouses. Notice how naturally the psalm moves from worship to creation. It's almost as though in the first stanza, David is looking down maybe at his papyrus and his lyre as he's trying to musically come up with this, and he's coming up with words or something, and then it's almost as if he just stops and looks around to creation around him and realizes that everything he sees around him gives him another reason to praise the Lord. These verses clearly echo the opening chapters of Genesis. You can almost hear Genesis 1 underneath this song. God speaks, creation appears. Chaos is subdued. Order is established. The world is filled with his chesed, his steadfast love and his goodness. Verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That simple verse sweeps away every rival claim to an ultimate power. The universe didn't emerge by an accident. Creation is not self-existing. Matter is not eternal. Theologians call this creation from ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. God did not rearrange pre-existing materials. He did not improve on something already here. There was nothing. Then God spoke, and what he spoke came to be. This is one of the great dividing lines between the God of scriptures and every false god mankind has ever invented. Pagan gods of the ancient world struggled against chaos. They battled rival forces. They were limited. They were flawed. They were bound to creation itself. But the God of Israel stands completely above and outside of his creation. He speaks, light appears. He speaks, oceans stop exactly where he tells them. He speaks, the sun and moon show up and stars fill the sky. Notice also how he creates, right? By the breath of his mouth. No struggle, no conflict, no effort, no assistance. He speaks and universes come into existence. What power. God alone stands at the beginning of all things. And that very God, that very power of all powers, desires to have a personal and intimate relationship with you. He creates from nothing, and then he puts everything into its proper order. He gathers the waters of the sea into a heap, puts the deep into storehouses. Throughout the Old Testament, the sea often symbolizes danger, chaos, even opposition to God. The ancient people looked at the sea and saw it as untamable, unstoppable, threatening. They couldn't control it. They couldn't even predict it. Yet here David says that God gathers the raging sea as effortlessly as a child scoops water into a jar. The very thing humanity fears the most is effortlessly restrained by him. Praise be to God. And it matters because we live in a world that often feels chaotic. Nations rage, wars erupt and they don't end, economies shake, families split, diagnoses come and go, reappear, grief of loss enters unexpectedly. Sometimes life itself can feel like these chaotic waters rising around us, but Psalm 33 reminds us that the God who made and ordered creation has not lost control. He still has the power to bring order to any chaos. And the God who can bottle up raging seas can handle any chaos or turmoil in your life. Finally, consider verse 5. The earth is full of the hesed, the steadfast, covenantal love of the Lord. That's such an important statement because creation is not merely a display of power. It's also a display of kindness, of love. The sunrise, it's beautiful this morning. You caught it. The changing seasons, food from the earth. Last night I had fresh asparagus from the garden that I cut right from the garden onto the grill. Didn't cut my finger. Rain for the crops, the beauty of mountains, the rhythm of just the coolness of the night and the warmth of the day, the order of nature, the birth of a child. All these things testify not only to the greatness of God, not only to the sovereignty of God, but his covenantal love that fills the earth. And the section reaches its climax in verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Reverence for the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. Creation testifies to God's absolute power, authority, and steadfast love. And the natural consequence of that is that worship grows as we recover awe and reverence for the Lord. Again, I'll say one of the reasons why worship becomes shallow and lifeless for many is because their vision of God becomes too small. We're like Peter, who started off well as he steps outside the boat, but begins to sink immediately as he took his eyes off Christ. In a similar way, we too can be overwhelmed by the earthly challenges that we see, the anxieties, the storms. We look away at the waves, having forgotten the greatness of the one who simply spoke the universe into existence. A small view of God always produces small worship. But when we stand again beneath the weight of his glory, when we remember his power, when we remember that every star in the sky exists because he willed it and he spoke it, then praise begins to rise naturally. Next, we praise him for his perfect counsel. From God's power over the natural world, his authority over the nations of the earth, the same God who rules the seas also rules the affairs of men. His wisdom is supreme. It's all good, all the time. Verses 10 and 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generation. These two verses really form one of the great contrasts in this psalm. Right? On one side, you have the wisdom and the power of the world, the plans of the nation, the ambitions of the rulers, the strategies of mankind, the confidence in earthly power. And then on the other hand, on the other side, you have the eternal counsel of God that reigns forever and ever throughout all generations. Human plans rise and fall constantly. Human wisdom is ever-changing. What one generation believes it has finally discovered as the answer to everything, 50 years later, we find out is what's killing us, right? One of my favorite Tour de France photos comes from the 1920s. It's hard to see this, I understand. But if you notice, they're helping each other. They're helping each other light up a cigarette. Because the common thought was that smoking a cigarette opens up your lungs. So they would do this before they got to the mountains and climb up a mountain, right? What a perfect example of the futility of human wisdom. Same is true with world powers, right? Egypt rose, crashed. The Persian Empire rose, crashed. Babylon rose, crashed. Rome rose, crashed. The history of the great empires reads like the start of SpaceX. I don't know if you guys followed that when SpaceX started. It's like, oh, SpaceX. Every rocket, the first like 5 or 10 rockets, everyone crash. Worldly wisdom and worldly powers boast for a moment. And then they disappear into the history books. And yet through it all, one thing has never changed. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. God's wisdom, his decree, his sovereign purposes, his plans, his perfect word. You know, one twist of a knife and all my plans for the week had to be changed. But God's not like that. He's never reacting, never scrambling, never adjusting his schedule because circumstances surprise him. Heaven is never in crisis mode. These words remind us that God's purposes are not threatened by wars, inflation, elections, economies, military powers, or cultural movements. His plans stand firm across generations because his wisdom is perfect and it is unchanging. For the rebellious heart, the sovereignty of God is repulsive because it means that man is not truly autonomous. It's hard for people to admit that they are not ultimately in charge of their lives. But for the believer, the follower of Yahweh, for that person, the sovereignty of God is deeply comforting because it means history is not random. It has a plan. It has an appointed end. The future is not hanging by a thread, but being built into something glorious. The difficulty that you face is not meaningless. It's part of a perfect plan. The world is not spiraling outside of God's control, but instead it is hitting every single note of the conductor's great overture. And friends, that means we should not only praise the counsel of God, but greatly value it and seek it out. We seek out the Lord's wisdom in prayer and in his word. The scriptures repeatedly reminds us that the wisdom of God stands infinitely higher than the wisdom of man. It also regularly reminds us that godly wisdom is a prayer request that he is happy to supply. Think of Solomon. I mean, really, if you want to think of the peak of Solomon's spiritual life is when he answers the question rightly before God. It really kind of was all downhill for Solomon after that. But he answered correctly when he asked for wisdom. James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Proverbs 2, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it like hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth and knowledge and understanding. I wonder how often do we instinctively seek just about every other voice before turning to the Lord? How often are we more shaped by news headlines than Scripture? How often do we praise human brilliance while neglect divine wisdom? Psalm 33 calls us back to confidence in the counsel of the Lord alone. His word is trustworthy. His commands are wise. His purposes are good. His plans cannot fail. And verse 12 really concludes this little section. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now, this could be a dangerous verse to just pull out of context. Certainly, as David wrote this, he's speaking specifically about the kingdom of Israel, this covenant people uniquely chosen by God through Abraham in the Old Testament. But we must read this differently since the coming of Christ. I'd assert that there's no one-to-one anymore to this. There's no nation state on this earth that fits this category directly. Now, God still has a special plan for the nation of Israel and those people. But they can no longer claim that this verse speaks to them unless they are to repent and trust Christ as Lord. That's whom God has chosen as his heritage. That's very clear. So what does this have to say to us today? Well, I think three quick things stand out. First and most importantly, this declares that the deepest blessings from God belong to those who submit themselves to Christ. Again, who are the people that he has chosen as his heritage? The second part of that verse. Obviously, it's those who have repented and trusted Christ. Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and heirs with Christ. Believers are the chosen people of God's heritage. Second, it's important to note that it's also generally true that nations will flourish when they align themselves with God's moral order. Now, no nation obeys God perfectly. No earthly kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. And yet, history repeatedly shows that society built on truth, justice, honesty, family integrity, the restraint of evil, the respect of human life and human dignity, that those tend to flourish while societies built upon moral chaos, power, evil rulers, savage tactics, that they tend to devour themselves. God's design for humanity and therefore society in general is not arbitrary. There is a natural order to all that God has done. You know, if you're going to go swimming, you'd rather be swimming with the current than against it. You go a lot faster, right? It's sort of similar when we think about how societies exist. God has woven his wisdom into creation, and therefore, the closer a nation's laws are to the Bible, the more successful they'll be. Not because God is necessarily giving them blessings, but just because it's the way he designed the world to work. Third, this is important to note. Blessing in the Bible is never merely about personal comfort or national prosperity. This is something we often forget when we talk about it, even especially God's blessing to his people in the Bible. Look, as we go all the way back to when God first blessed Abraham and called him. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. In dishonor, I will curse. In all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. See, the people of God are blessed for the distinct purpose of being a blessing to others, to reflect the goodness of God outward. God doesn't bless people merely so they can admire themselves and live comfortably. He blessed his people that they might in turn display his goodness to the world around them. Next, we praise him for his perceptive eye. Right? You got your dollar bill, right? We're all familiar with what they look. Us dads are all familiar with what they look like as they go out, not in. You know, the weirdest, you know, you have the one side that has the normal kind of symbol here, and then you have the weirdest, you know, pyramid, and what's on top of the pyramid? That creepy eye, right? The eye of providence. It's, you know, it is to symbolize the eye of God watching over this, the formation of this young nation. But, you know, I see it, I always think of Sauron, right? And all-seeing eye of Sauron and Lord of the Rings. I don't know, that's nerd alert, but right. But this next section in the psalm finds praise and hope in the perceptive eye of the Lord. As we read this, just listen and look to all the different words the psalmist used for God's vision or his perception or what he sees. The Lord looks down from heaven, sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out at all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Now the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. God sees every ruler, every soldier, every citizen. He sees every person, every deed that they do. He sees every act, and he knows every single intention behind that act, for good or for ill. And from this truth, from that truth comes both an encouragement and a warning. First, the encouragement. The encouragement is the Lord sees everything. But what becomes so clear there at the end, as he talks about in verse 18 and 19, right? The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. There is a difference between just seeing and being watchful. Right, you can be out at the lake and you're fishing and you're in a boat, and let's say you can see everything. You can see the family that's playing over and the children that are playing over at the dock. But if you are the parent of that family and maybe one of your kids is not that great of a swimmer, you're not seeing, you're being watchful. The encouragement here is that the Lord not only sees, but is watchful over those who fear him. It's an Old Testament way to talk about trusting in Christ. If you are in God's family through repentance and faith in Jesus, God doesn't just see you in what you do. He's watchful over you. Specifically here, the psalmist says to keep your soul from eternal death, to keep you safe through suffering. But there's also a warning. There's no salvation outside of trust in the Lord. 16 and 17 make it crystal clear. Even the best of human strength is limited. Armies fail. Kings die. Warriors become weak. Horses fail. Trusting in earthly powers will seem like a winning strategy for a time, but it will always fail. Salvation is only found in the Lord. Finally, we praise him for his persistent love. The psalm ends not with doctrine, but with this exuberant response of trusting praise and hopeful worship. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Note the active response to all these truths. This is the climax, what everything is built up to. The psalmist says, we have patience. Verse 20, the first half of verse 20, right? Our soul waits for the Lord. Patience. In the second half, he is our help and our shield. We have confidence in the Lord. Then verse 21, the first half, gladness, for our heart is glad in him. The second half of 21, trust. We trust in his holy name. And then verse 22, there's just this tinge of a change that happens. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, for we hope in you. Connection to Thessalonians, right? Again, we talked about how their hope was fading, and here we end in great hope of the steadfast love. And what I want to notice about that final verse is it's the only time in this whole psalm, this whole song, where the Lord is addressed directly. But your steadfast love, O Lord, first time. Only after reflecting on all the goodness of God, after praising Yahweh for who he is, what he has done, how he watches over us and cares for us, now the worshiper is ready to speak to the Lord directly because of the Lord's steadfast, persistent love. What a psalm. To conclude, I want to highlight just one more thing. Instead of summing up in a conclusion, I want to highlight one more thing from this before stepping down here, and that is, after spending this entire psalm praising the power of God, if you're reading this carefully, the psalm quietly leaves us with a question. Who is the Word? Psalm 33, as we just read, but verses 4 through 6 talk about the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. You read it, and you're thinking about the word being spoken from the... But really, it sounds like a person, doesn't it? Of course, we know centuries later, in the Gospel of John, he opens with that very same language, language that would have stunned every Jewish reader as they opened up John or heard John if they knew their Psalms well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John is making a connection. John is telling us that the eternal Word, through whom creation came into existence, was not merely a force or a sound back here in Psalm 33. He is a person. He is Jesus. The same Word that spoke stars into existence, the same Word that gathered the seas, the same Word that rules nations and washes over his people. He stepped into the world that he made. And what does John say that the world did with him? Well, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's the tragedy of sin. Humanity rejects the very God who made them. We praise lesser things. We trust in lesser salvation. We build our lives on wisdom and our wisdom instead of his perfect counsel. But the story does not end there. For John continues in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Friends, that invitation still stands today. The Creator invites sinners to come to him. The King invites the rebels to be forgiven. The Word who spoke creation into existence now speaks mercy through the gospel. So receive him. Believe in him. Turn from your life of sin and trust in Christ. You can do that even today as we start singing this song quietly in your heart, that you make a confession that you are broken, that you are a sinner, that you need the Lord, that you believe that Jesus came as Lord, as man, died on the cross for your sin. Turn to him in faith and repentance. And if you do, the God praised throughout Psalm 33 is no longer just a creator above you, but the Father who watches over you, the Savior who died for you, and the Lord who will keep you forever.
Let's continue our worship and stand together.
You stood before creation, eternity in your hand. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. You stood before my sin weighed upon